We're studying the life of King Hezekiah. Most recently, our last two studies, we saw him restore the temple to operation and also then inviting both nations, the nation of Judah and the northern nation of Israel, to celebrate Passover and unleavened bread, to celebrate this together. This had not been done since the days of King Solomon, it said. Because after the days of King Solomon, you remember there was a civil war and the one nation had been split into two. Hezekiah's invitation to Passover received a lot of mockery. They made sport of laughing about it. But you know, because the Assyrian kings had been making incursions into the north and had actually taken the entire tribal area of one of the northern tribes, all the tribes around it, there was guys in those tribes that said, wow, we better get down there and get right with God. And so they did. And so what we see there is that in our last study in chapter 30, we saw that Passover and that unleavened bread feast happen. As a matter of fact, happened twice as long as it was supposed to. They, after the week was over, they said, let's do this again sometime. And they said, why not now? So they did it again. And it was a real blessing to everybody. So chapter 31 begins with verse 1, as all the chapters of the Bible do, and says, now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out into the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern area, as well as up in the north, there in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. Now, you might remember when the invitations were accepted and the people from all over Judah and several, you know, not as many, but some people from the north came down. They came to Jerusalem and they saw incense altars where people would offer incense to false gods. And they said, well, we're here to celebrate the Passover and unleavened bread. We're here to get right with God. And so we're not going to have any of this. And they gathered up all of these incense altars and threw them in the trash. They went to the Brook Kedron and pitched them all in there and into basically the local landfill off to the east there, and said, you know, that's enough of that. Well, now that they've been in Jerusalem for 2 weeks and they're going out into their other cities, they're seeing all these other idolatrous things, altars and pillars and high places, and they say, that's enough of that. So even though the Passover and unleavened bread is finished, the revival is not finished. And so they're acting on that feeling of revival. Now, if you follow this parallel that we see in Kings, you know, Kings and Chronicles have a lot of parallel stories because Chronicles details for us the progression of the kings of Judah. The book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, tells us not only about the kings of Judah, but also the kings of Israel. And so there's a lot of duplication there in regards to the kings of Judah. So you can read about Hezekiah in a little bit less depth in 2 Kings. And when you do that, you find out that one of the altars that was destroyed during this time, one of the idols that was ground to pieces, was something that you've heard of. Now, you may not have known that it was an idol, though. I'm pretty sure that you are familiar with what it was originally, though. If you've ever read John 3:16, you probably are familiar with what this is. But instead of taking you to John 3 first, I'm going to take you to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Turning there, it's a few books to your left. And the people, this was during the time of the wilderness wandering. You know, the Jews had come out of Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea. They went through. The Egyptians tried to chase them, but they got drowned in the sea. And they received the Ten Commandments, and then they started getting manna every morning. Well, they didn't like the manna. They started complaining to Moses and saying, there's no food, and we hate this miserable food. That's exactly what the Bible says, that they said, there is no food, and we hate this miserable food. So it's like when your teenager says, there's nothing to eat. You know, it's like, there's plenty to eat. Well, nothing I want. Okay, well, there's nothing you want to eat. Well, there was nothing they wanted to eat. They started complaining. They started whining. and God said, you know, I provided miraculously for you, and this is how you're repaying me. Well, this is how I'm going to repay your complaining. And it says in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 21, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. A standard is what they carried their big banners on. So it's like a wooden pole with a wooden cross piece on it. Okay. And he says, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, God had done an amazing thing, as God is prone to do. He judged sin by, or he brought judgment for sin by sending the fiery serpents because the people were complaining. But then he provided the mercy and the grace in saving them from the judgment of sin. How? Well, in this case, by judging sin. You say, what does that mean? Well, Moses was told to make a bronze serpent, and bronze biblically is the metal of judgment. Like the altar of sacrifice where sin was judged, that was made out of bronze. As you trace it through, you see that bronze is the symbol of judgment. Now, the serpent, obviously, the serpent is a model of sin. It was through the serpent that sin was introduced into the human race, through the sin of Adam and Eve. And so he said, make a bronze serpent, sin judged. Put it up on this standard, up on a place where people can see. And that way, when anyone's bit, they can look at it. They can look at this symbol of sin being judged. And instead of them suffering the judgment for their sin, they'll know that sin was judged. They'll look to it and they'll be miraculously healed. And anyone that looked at that would be healed. They were healed. Now, what does that have to do with John 3:16? Well, go to John 3:16. And that's in the New Testament, fourth book of the New Testament, third chapter, John 3:16. You know it quite well. But in the context of that conversation, you know, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, the context of that giving was in a greater context that starts in John chapter 3, verse 14, two verses earlier, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's what we just read, Numbers 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's saying that in the same way, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc., etc. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing is that Jesus is saying his crucifixion will be the same as Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, sin was judged attached to this wooden cross. In the wilderness, the people bitten by the judgment for sin could look and be healed. The same thing happened with Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The sin was judged. The debt, our certificate of debt, was nailed to that cross, the Bible says. And when we look to that act of Jesus being crucified, of sin being judged, we receive healing. We receive salvation from God's judgment upon sin. So it's the same thing. It was a foreshadowing. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Same picture, same symbol. Now, why do we talk about this? Well, what we've seen is that all these idols and pillars and high places are being torn down and broken to pieces and things. Hezekiah himself broke apart a certain idol. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us about that action. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, it says that King Hezekiah removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, or the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Well, that's odd. It's still around. Hundreds upon hundreds of years later, dozens of generations passed, and they still have this thing. They've had it since the wilderness wandering on into the days when they possessed the land of Canaan, on into past the Civil War. It's been 220 some odd years now since that Civil War. They still have it. Well, what are they doing with it? Well, it's a good remembrance, right? It helps us to remember God's miracle. Well, what had happened was, it says that until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They had made an idol of it. You know, originally they kept it around for what? To remember what God had done. I guess they were thinking, well, the word isn't sufficient to remember what God has done. We need something visual. We need a visual representation. And so they kept it, but pretty soon the visual representation became the thing that they worshipped. Instead of worshipping God for what he had done, they worshipped the thing. They burned incense to it. Well, it's interesting to me to see the cycle of human religiosity, which is, they were prone to idolatry through the religion of God did a good thing, God did a wonderful act, and let's remember it through this physical representation. And pretty soon we're worshiping the physical representation. Jesus, of course, said that was a foreshadowing of what he did. But the cycle is the same in human religiosity, and that is, we look to what God did in judging sin on the cross, and we say that was a wonderful act that God did. Let's represent it physically. And so we make statues and carvings and icons. And what happens? Over the course of years, over the course of generations, those icons become that which is worshipped. Isn't it interesting? They burned incense to it. What are the icons of Jesus? What happens to them today? But religious people light candles in front of them, burn incense to them, bow prostrate at them. One of the things that I've really gotten fascinated with recently is all the Mary and Jesus manifestations that are happening. You know, of somebody burned a tortilla on the stove and they went, oh, you know, it's a holy face in the tortilla. You're kidding, but people flock, hundreds upon hundreds of people come and they'll pay admission to see these things. Somebody, there was some grime on their bathroom wall that looked surprisingly like, oh, it's the holy face. And so people now come to their house to see the grime on the bathroom wall and pray in front of it. There was I think it was a Home Depot or a Shopko or a Costco, one of these big things that somebody noticed that the Virgin Mary, you know, it's like at night we can see this. There's this halogen wall pack, you know, one of these big bright lights there, and underneath it you can see this apparition of the Virgin Mary. Now, in all fairness, the Vatican said that they were not going to call this a miraculous thing because there was actually a light switch on this, and when you turned it off, she disappeared. And they didn't like the idea of being able to make Mary, you know, disappear and reappear and stuff. So they said this was not a miraculous manifestation. And so people, you know, they're looking for that physical representation, that icon that they can look at. And many of the statues, especially the ones in Europe, are, you know, the toes of the feet will be worn off from people kissing these, you know, marble being worn away by human lips over hundreds of years to kiss these statues, because the statues become the thing. We don't rely upon the word of God to help us remember. No, we need that representation. We need Nehushtan. No, what we need is more King Hezekiah's that will break the Nehushtans into pieces. Now, I'm not inciting violence against our local religious churches, icons, or anything, but we need to not bow down to these things. And if we have the opportunity, relying upon the word of God rather than the visual representation, because what happens? We worship the visual representation after a while. Well, so that's what King Hezekiah did, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people were burning incense to it and calling it Nehushtan. And so this, wow, I don't know how long we've been here sitting here, but I've got through one verse of 2 Chronicles 31. So let's read verse 2. Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. King Hezekiah was making sure that the house of God was operating according to the standards of the Word of God. And God had given the job descriptions to the priests. Hey, this is what you're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, Leviticus, the word Leviticus literally means that which pertains to the Levites. I call it roughly handbook for the priests. You know, that if you read Leviticus, maybe you find it boring. I don't. I find it fascinating. But it was originally given as the law, which was given to the priests. This is your job description. And that's why chapter 1 is the burnt offering, and chapter 2 is the meat offering, and chapter 3 is the fellowship offering. All these, you know, it's like, what's up with that? This makes for boring reading. Well, it's an instruction book for the priests. And so they are being told, you know, look, the Word of God says this is your job, so this is the job you need to do. The priests stuck to their biblical job description. The Levites, remember, the Levites were the whole group of them. The priests were just a small group among the Levites, but the Levites were the whole group. The Levites' job description had changed somewhat since the days that God gave the Word of God to Moses. Since that law was given, well, we read about this in 1 Chronicles, that David realized God has established his name in Jerusalem, that the temple is here. You know, it used to be the tabernacle going through the wilderness. There was all this different happenings. You know, the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night would get up and start moving. And the Levites had the job of packing up the tabernacle and carrying it in a certain way and going to the next place, following that pillar until God stopped and settled there. And they said, okay, this is where we're going to settle. And then they unpacked all the things and they set everything up. It was a very moving, they were like moving men, you know, they worked for a moving company kind of thing. Well, there was no need for this anymore, David realized. We've got a permanent location here. God has established his name in Jerusalem, and David was making plans by the inspiration of God for this temple that his son Solomon would build. And so what he did was he changed the job description of the Levites a bit. Their general job description was the same. Their general job description, as given by God, was the Levites are supposed to help the priests do the work of the ministry. But the way that happened, there was no need to tear down and carry and set up again. Now with a building, there was more stuff going on. You know, somebody had to run the vacuum cleaner and those kind of things. It was still service to the priests as they ministered to the people, but the job descriptions had changed. So King Hezekiah is giving them their job descriptions again, as David had done, and dividing out the divisions of the assignments and the different shifts. If you remember that they were divided into 24 courses, essentially, and every half a month they would rotate out. They'd spend an 11 and a half months in their hometown and half a month ministering in the temple before they would go home again. So if you're interested in that, and I can't imagine you being interested in that, but if you were, 1 Chronicles 23, that whole chapter, you can go back and read it and go, oh, I remember this. There's a lot of names in that chapter. So 1 Chronicles 23 would be that little note to jot down next to verse 2 there. Verse 3, he also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings. Namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. The priests and the Levites were now fulfilling their biblical duty of ministering to the people. So Hezekiah commands the people to fulfill their biblical duty to minister to the priests and Levites through the giving of their tithes and offerings. That this is, I don't know, for some reason, for some people, this is a big problem. The idea that those who minister to people in a godly way are to be supported by the people that they're ministering to. That is, just some people have an issue with that. And yet the Bible says, I mean, Old Testament and New Testament, this is a clear concept. You know, with the Old Testament, God had said that these offerings that came in, they were given to God, but God turned around and gave them to the priests. That he said in Numbers chapter 18, God said, "Those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you." That's it. The people were saying, "Lord, I'm giving this offering to you." And God said, "That's great. I accept it. Now I'm giving it to the priests." So that's the way it happened, you know. And for the Levites, the same way, that in Numbers 18, to the sons of Levi, behold, he said, "I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." So that is the Old Testament concept there of you give it to God, but God gives it to those that are ministering for him physically in his place. He gives it to them. This carries through into the New Testament, and Paul draws the analogy Old Testament days into New Testament days when he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also," Paul said, "the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So this goes into the New Testament. It was for the priests and Levites in the Old Testament. Now it's for the evangelists, the apostles, the pastor teachers, those guys that are doing the work of the ministry are supported by those that they are ministering to. The point of this, obviously, is for undivided devotion and service. It's in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah discovered that priests and Levites weren't doing their jobs, and he said, "Why aren't you guys doing your jobs?" And they said, "Nobody's tithing. I mean, we can't afford to. We've had to go out and rent farms and grow produce just to live. We can't do both, you know." And Nehemiah said, "Well, that's enough of that," and made the people, "Hey, you got to bring in your tithes and offerings." And that way the priests and Levites were able to do that. The New Testament application of that is clear as well. Paul the Apostle, you know, even when he didn't exercise this right, what we see is his preaching was severely limited. He would make tents all day long, sweat, you know, into his handkerchief bandana things, you know, all day long, and have to preach at lunch hour and at night. You know, but then when the support came in, he was able to stop the tent making and was able to preach full time all day, every day. I'm available for that, by the way, but nobody ever takes me up on it. And with service, it's the same thing. If you're talking about the idea nowadays of, well, why do we support the ministers and the teachers? It's like, well, I've done what Paul did, you know, making tents. For me, it was computer work. But, you know, when you work 8, 9, 10 hours a day, and then you're trying to prepare for Bible study, you always feel, number one, you feel unprepared, and two, you don't feel like you've really, you're presenting a complete, like you've studied completely and you've heard the heart of God completely. And it's possible to do it. I did it for a long time, I think about a year here when the church was first starting, but it's very difficult to do. Service is the same way. You don't have undivided devotion to serving God's people because, you know, I'm at work, I'm trying to earn a living and stuff. And so the difference there is between availability to minister and being impossibly unavailable. You know, oh, I'm in the hospital or I'm in jail or I need ministry. And it's like, sorry, I'm working on a big project at work. I'm really not available till maybe Saturday morning. And so that's the reason for that, certainly. And so he commanded the people to give what they were supposed to give. I find it interesting that Hezekiah's offerings are recorded in Scripture because he's not a guy who was holding back what he had and expecting other people to do it. You know, do you remember I made a joke actually about the Passover being extended by a week. that they said, hey, we should do this again sometime, and they did it again right then. In reality, one of the big reasons, if you look back at chapter 30 and verse 24, verse 23, the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days, so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Why? For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and some other people have given some stuff. So the reason it was extended for a week was Hezekiah said, well, I'm giving. And now, too, what we see is that when he commands the people to give, he's leading by example. We saw that in verse 3 of he appointed the king's portion. He's the king. It's his portion. He can do with it what he wants. But he assigns that out to be part of the offerings, the evening offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and all those kind of things. So he wasn't one of these leaders that's a do as I say, not as I do. You know, those guys kind of drive me nuts, you know. But he was a guy who said, I'm doing this, and you need to do this because God wants us all to do this. And so King Hezekiah would never be open to the accusation of, oh, he expects the people to tithe, but he is a leader. He's not tithing. And, you know, I don't check our leaders' tithe records. And if you're a leader, take this to heart, that God does. I know he's checking mine, and I'm thrilled. I'm always excited when every week I write the check. I'm excited when I realize, oh, I missed the offering again. I have to run into the deacon's office. Don't count it all yet, you know. I'm excited to do it. I'm blessed to give to the work of the ministry. It's exciting to me. And, you know, it's part of leading by example. You can't say, well, I expect everybody to give, but I myself am not going to give. So, you know, parents, that's a good thing. Lead by example. You know, don't be puffing on your cigarette and say, you kids better not ever start smoking. I mean, come on. You know, don't be half drunk on your beer and say, oh, I better never catch you drinking. And it's like, same way, a minister, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, nobody should ever be saying, yeah, we expect you to tithe, and they aren't, you know. So there you have it. Where are we going from here? Maybe verse 5. as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. The sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. This is funny. It's going to start talking about these big heaps, but all week I've been laughing at this. This is heaps of sheeps. I mean, they're bringing in oxen and sheep and making heaps of sheeps. You know, it's like dog pile on the guy in the bottom. You know, you hear, you know, and then we don't hear him anymore. Maybe heaps isn't the best way to keep sheeps. So it's a shame that Dr. Seuss is no longer with us, because I could send him that. Heaps of sheeps. In the third month, they began to make the heaps and finished them by the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Why are these piles of sheeps here? Oh. Questioned them about it. And see, the Bible can be really funny if you just read it. You know, it's, I don't know. Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Tzadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things, and Konaniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. So what we're seeing here is the Jews are faithful to bring in the tithe, and there was so much more than enough to provide that they actually had to make heaps, you know, that there was an abundance, so much of an abundance that this stuff needs to be stored. if only a few of the people had been tithing, they wouldn't have had heaps of sheep. They would have had enough, you know, but not an abundance. And, you know, it really is amazing. And I thought of so many illustrations that I've heard over the years of what happens if you total up any given church congregation and you say, you know, that everyone in the congregation tithes 10%. That's what, by the way, tithe actually means 10%. Some people say I tithe 3%. You know, it's like, well, you can say you give 3%, but you can't tithe 3% because that's saying I 10% 3%. So anyway, so if everybody in any given congregation tithes 10%, you know, and I've read these statistics about how many missionaries you could support throughout the world and all this stuff. And I thought, you know, I wonder what it would be if I just took the average number of families, an estimated number of families that we have that attend Calvary Chapel, and estimated very conservatively the annual income of each household, multiplied that by 10%, and I was amazed. I was floored. I was like, not only could we continue to have the staff and the programs and the improvements and the missions and the giving and supplies and everything that we do here, not only could we continue to do that without problem, but we would actually have the mortgage on this building paid off in less than 4 years. That's amazing. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have this building paid off in less than 4 years. I guess that kind of depends on everybody, not just me, you know. And so I'm not saying that as by way of, so everybody's got to tithe their 10%. I'm just saying, you know, when God's people are faithful to give what God says, it's amazing what God can do with that. And so that's pretty amazing. And so they had heaps of sheep, and they had officers that had to be assigned over all of that, overseeing these huge amounts. And then I'm not going to read verses 13 through 19 to you, because if you just take a look at 13, 14, 15, you see there's a lot of names that you don't want to hear me try and pronounce, and I could make you read aloud. Maybe I'll just select various people in the congregation to read these verses out loud. That would be fun. Essentially, what they're saying is these verses are describing how the priests and the Levites were given their portions, whether they were serving their half month in the temple, in the house of God, or they were out working in the pasture lands or in the various cities. They got with this abundance. What was able to happen was the priests and the Levites were able to be supported, whether they were working actually in within the walls of the house of God or not. You know, and God's law was set up this way because God knows that the priests and the Levites are going to be ministering to people wherever they are, wherever they live. They're going to be doing the work of the ministry, not just to that exclusive group of people that are coming in within the doors of the house of God. I think a lot of churches have missed this. They think of ministries happening just within the four walls of the church. This is where ministry happens. And this is, ministry does happen here, but it's not the only place ministry happens. And I have several friends that are pastors that have realized this, and God has called them to greater ministries where they're basically forced to travel quite a bit. You know, whether it's, you know, going and teaching at conferences or speaking at other churches or ministering overseas or even meeting with prominent people in the country, prominent people in the world who need accountability, who need discipleship. You know, Billy Graham has become very famous for meeting with many of the presidents over the last several administrations. You know, it's like that kind of ministry, realizing it's not just within the walls of the church. And talking to these pastors, some of them, their congregations have been completely supportive of that. And other ones say, hey, well, you know, we pay him to minister to us. And you know, it's easy to fall into that mindset. Well, we're signing his paycheck. He should be ministering to us. He should be here on Sunday. Why wasn't he here on Sunday? Well, he was ministering to 6,000 men over at this conference. Well, I don't care. You know, we sign his paycheck. And you know, the Lord, even in the law, specifies, hey, the priests and the Levites, God knows they're ministering everywhere, anywhere they are. And so even though their support is coming from the house of God, they're not expected to only be supported when they're in the house of God, if that makes sense. So we need to be willing to share our ministers with other people who need ministry, I guess is the point there. So verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. You know, these two verses, I think, are more loaded than the rest of the chapter was combined. That Hezekiah did what, first of all, said what was good, right, and true. And that immediately made me think of what Paul said in Ephesians 5 about the fruit of the light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, he says the fruit of the light, you know, of walking in the light, the fruit, what comes out of that, he said, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, that's what Hezekiah is doing. He's doing what's good and right and true. Paul said that's the fruit of the light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what it's all about. And he's doing this not just in Jerusalem where he's accountable and people can see what he's doing. He's doing this in his whole kingdom, in all of Judah and Benjamin. He is doing this. What's good and right and true. He's essentially walking in the light. And you know, all week long as I've been thinking about this, I don't know who sings the song, and it's Christian pop from a number of years ago, but it was this song that said, I want to be in the light as you are in the light, you know, and if anyone wants to break in a song, feel free. And I want to be in the light as you are in the light, because the fruit of the light is goodness and righteousness and truth. How can I tell if I'm walking in the light? Well, that's easy. Stick your finger up. Just walk around town and stick your finger up and sing, this little light of mine, I'm gonna light. You know, I think that makes you certifiable, maybe. How do you know if you're in the light? How do you know if you're in the light and producing the fruit of the light? Well, Jesus said, look at the fruit. You know people by their fruits. He said that a fig tree doesn't produce thorns and a thorn bush doesn't produce figs. You know people by their fruit. And so you look at the fruit of your life. Am I in the light? Well, am I focused on and producing goodness and righteousness and truth? Am I doing what's good and right and true? Am I compromising at work, maybe fudging some numbers a little bit? Well, the boss is putting pressure on me, so I'm going to change this number, even though it's not true. Or, you know, I'm not being righteous. You know, I'm falling into carnality. You know, and work is the place where most of us seem to. I'm hoping to exclude those who work here, but those sinful Levites and priests among us. That, you know, you go to work, you go to church and you're enjoying the fellowship and stuff because you have the support of the brethren, but that you go to work and you're surrounded by unbelievers and, you know, and they're telling crass jokes and they're using profanity and stuff, and you don't get as bad as them, but you get worse than you know that you should be. It's not goodness and it's not righteousness and it's not truth, you know. And it's not always at work. Sometimes those things are really, really, sneaky. I'll tell a story on myself. Yesterday, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I realized that I had scheduled an eye appointment at 9 a.m. You know, I'm not a flaky person, but it was, I mean, 5 hours. I was 5 hours late. It's kind of hard. I mean, if it was 10 minutes, you know, you'd rush in there. Oh, I'm sorry. And as soon as I realized that, 9 a.m, it's 2, what did my brain do? My brain started making up excuses and lies for when I called and explained how I had missed it. And I probably sat there for a good 20, 30 seconds of coming up with, oh, I was called out of town, or I was, you know, and I realized, what am I doing? I'm preparing a lie. I'm preparing a lie. Now, I don't know about you, but I was grievously convicted. You said, I'm convicted for you. You shouldn't lie. You're a pastor. And I was convicted. You know, just to let you know, I did call and I told them the truth. I just completely spaced it. I forgot it. It's completely my fault. But I tell you, you know, your flesh is just so close. It's right there all the time, just waiting to have victory over you, you know, and we need to be truthful people, and we need to be righteous people, and we need to be people that are walking in goodness, bearing the fruit of the light. And the way you do that is walking in the light. So we need to be good, righteous, and truthful. And certainly Hezekiah is a good example in this, because he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord is God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did. What does it say? It says he was a finisher. Everything he began, he did. He did this stuff. You know, being flaky isn't righteous. I'll tell a story on myself. Yesterday about 2 o'clock, being flaky isn't righteous. Somebody who volunteers and says, oh, I'll head up that ministry, and then doesn't follow through. Or somebody says, that will be taken care of. I will do that myself. Somebody says, yep, got the schedule and I'm all ready to go, and then finds an excuse. It's not righteous. Hezekiah's righteousness was showing in finishing what he started. What he began, he finished. And you know, there's a lot of people that they really kind of imitate what we saw. Remember on Sunday morning in Matthew 21. When the father went to the son, there was work that needed to be done in the vineyard. And the father went to the son and he said, hey, I need you to go to work in the vineyard. And he said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. You know, there's a lot of that. There's too much of that. I mean, in the midst of Christians in church, there's too much of that. And Hezekiah's example is that he finished. And you know, you say, well, something come up, or it was difficult, or I didn't realize. You know, Psalm 15 says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt. That's why I don't give people yeses immediately. I say, you know, I'm going to have to check this out, and I'm going to have to pray this through, because, you know, I can't commit to that until I realize, because my word is such that I realize, even if it's to my disadvantage, even if it means that, you know, yes, I'll do your wedding on Saturday, even though I forgot on my calendar that I was, you know, going to Hawaii or something. Wouldn't that be cool? It's on my calendar all the time. I lose track of it, you know. And it's like, and the righteous man swears to his own hurt. You know, I committed to do your wedding, and so I eat the price of the tickets. Why? Because it's an easy example for me to make, because I've never bought tickets to Hawaii in my life. I get to go free. And just kidding. Never been to Hawaii. But the righteous man swears to his own hurt. And we have to realize, when we commit and we say, yes, I will be there, or yes, I will do that, or yes, I will head up this ministry, or yes, I will do this for you, that's our word. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And forget that whole vow thing. Well, he didn't promise to do it. When we were kids, my sisters and I always yelling at each other. One of my most vivid memories of childhood is us yelling at each other, what you say is a promise. So somewhere along the line, we heard that. And so when we tried to get out of something because we had lied or been flaky or whatever, we were always yelling at each other, what you say is a promise. Well, it's true. What you say is a promise. Your yes is yes and your no is no, and you've sworn to your own hurt. And so don't be flaky. What you finish, or what you start, you need to finish. And maybe before you make any other commitments, you need to go back and look at everything you've committed to and say, I need to finish this before I go committing to this other stuff. Well, it also says, I told you these verses are loaded, that he did this seeking his God. He did it with all his heart. He did it with all his heart. I can just imagine being on your end of this and hearing that good, right, and true, and don't be flaky and fulfill. It's like, all right, I'm convicted. I got to do this stuff. You know, it's like, no, you got to do it with your whole heart. Hezekiah didn't say, I got to do what's good and right and true. No, he's doing this with his whole heart. And you know, it's kind of hard to get your heart fully into something without doing one thing first. It's near impossible, as a matter of fact. And that is this. In the Bible, the very first time that the term with all your heart is mentioned is when God said in the book of Exodus that seek the Lord and you will find him if you search for him with your whole heart, with all your heart. Seeking the Lord is key to doing anything with your whole heart. If you're not seeking the Lord, you're not wholeheartedly doing anything. And it's the first way, it's the best way to get it done. To do these things, seeking God. And as a matter of fact, what's funny is that after I discovered that, I went back and looked and saw that Hezekiah had done that whole thing. It says that every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did it with all his heart. That's how you're able to do it with all your heart, is seeking God. And so you can look at this to-do list of things, man, I promised this ministry leader I'd fill in on this day, or I promised I'd be at that work day, or I'd promised, you know, this other thing. It's like instead of being bummed about it, doing it unto the Lord, seeking God and saying, God, I know this will please you, that you know what an inconvenience in my schedule it is, or how difficult I took a financial hit that I didn't plan on because I said this. Well, your word tells me I swear to my own hurt, so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it seeking you. I'm going to do it with my whole heart, and that's how you do it. Well, ultimately, the last word of this chapter is prospered. He did these things. He did what was good, right, and true. He finished what he started. He did it seeking God and with his whole heart, and so it says, and he prospered. He prospered. Who doesn't want prosperity? Raise your hand. Who wants to fail miserably? Who wants to be a failure at anything? Nobody. We all want to prosper. We all want prosperity. I don't want to mess things up. I want to do things well. I want to prosper at whatever I do. And so we're all like that, and yet we're not willing to do what's required to prosper. A lot of people want a college degree, they're just not willing to do the homework and study for the exams. A lot of people want a raise, but they're not willing to work hard at work. A lot of people want to be prospering at all these different things, but they're not willing to do it. And guess what? That's why in the Christian religion today, and I do use the word religion, in the Christian religion today, the prosperity teachers are among the most successful people there are, because they're preaching an easy prosperity. The prosperity that says, well, you just name it. You just claim it. See, faith is a substance that God is obligated to fulfill when you just have faith. You just believe that that Rolex will be on your wrist, and it shall be. And it's sad. People buy into this. And you can say, you know, we're biblically minded. We don't buy into that. But most Christians today are not biblically minded. And they do buy into it. Why? Because they want prosperity. And so the prosperity teachers have them hook, line, and sinker. But, you know, it's not the name it and claim it teaching that's going to bring prosperity. Because it's not good, it's not right, and it's not true. What is going to bring prosperity is, well, we see it in Hezekiah's example, is that teaching which says righteousness, truth, goodness, seeking God with your whole heart, walking in holiness, these things that we see, living according to the Word of God, not praying the certain prayer, I'll send you my custom written prayer that God will have to honor. If you just send me $50 or more, and if you call within the next 5 minutes, I will give you my sweaty handkerchief on which you can lay on the sick and people will recover. No, they'll just have your sweaty handkerchief on their forehead and they'll be even sicker. It's not that teaching that brings prosperity. You know what brings prosperity? Go to Psalm chapter 1. We'll close with this tonight. Psalm chapter 1. This is the formula for prosperity, I'll tell you what. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You want the formula for prosperity? There it is. It's being the righteous guy who is not walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Instead, you're somebody who's delighting in the word of God, and you're meditating on it, and you're living it. The wicked, it says in verse 4, are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The prosperity teachers are teaching the way of the wicked, and they will not prosper. If you want prosperity, and who doesn't? Who doesn't want to succeed? Who doesn't want to prosper? Who doesn't want prosperity? We all do. And that's the way to do it. And we have to be willing to do the work in order to prosper. And that is, man, stay away from evil and stay in the word. Do what it says. That's it. What's good and what's true and what's righteous. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. It's exciting to me to just read these things in the word and to be convicted and to know that you're still working on me. And Lord, I know that those who have had their hearts open to the word tonight, Lord, have been spoken to by your living word, by the ministry and the power of your spirit. And they have something to walk away with and saying, this is what I need to do, or this is what needs to change, or wow, I was really encouraged because I've recently started doing this, and there it is in the word. Lord, it's just good to be in your word tonight. But it's even better to be in your will when we do that which is written. Lord, help us to be hearers and doers. We pray that we would be what was described in Psalm 1. The man who is not walking with the ungodly, but instead is in the assembly of the righteous. Is not doing evil, but is instead doing what's written in the word. That's who we want to be. So we commit our hearts to you afresh tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.